Well, this morning we're going to start a new sermon series through the book of Acts. Looking forward to getting into this book. And if you would, turn your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to try to bite off the first 11 verses this morning. And we'll read this, and then we'll pray and get into the Word of God. So turn with me to Acts and chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we just ask that you bless us as we get into your word and bless our study of the book of Acts. And I pray that it be a blessing to us here at Foundation Baptist Church. And Lord, just help us and grow us and teach us from your word. As we get into this, Lord, I pray that you would just, Lord, illuminate the scripture and help us to be spirit-filled as we listen, spirit-filled as we make application. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts is a book of history. It records for us the history of the early church, or the early years of the first church and the subsequent churches thereafter. It is transitional in nature, in that it bridges the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles. It's transitional in that some of the amazing things that take place in these pages are unique to this time period. We see men, through the work of the Holy Spirit, just in the very next chapter, given the ability to preach the gospel in a language that they'd never before studied. In fact, we see tongues of fire on people's heads. Goodness sakes, it's pretty unique. Thousands of people added to the church in one fell swoop. What a day that must have been at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. We see people healed. We see God's power on display. We see many things transpire in the book of Acts and bleed over even into the epistles of God's work during this early church period. And here in Acts, we're going to learn quite a bit. We're going to see about evangelism. We're going to see God's putting zeal in these men's hearts as they're sent out of churches to go and to establish more churches and to preach the gospel in different places. We're not just going to see evangelism as it relates to their local vicinity, but internationally and traveling abroad through missionary journeys. We're going to learn of church government. We're going to learn of deacons and what they are and what they're to be to the church. There's much to be learned as we look into the book of Acts, as we study these pages. And I look forward to getting into this together as a church. Of course, Acts was written by Luke. In fact, some jokingly call the Gospel of Luke, First Luke and Acts, Second Luke, in that it is picking up where he left off, so to speak, at the end of the account of Christ's ministry on the earth. So as we begin here in verse 1, he begins to make mention of the previous book, the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise, have I made. So he's talking about his previous writing, the Gospel of Luke. I love this word that's used. Look at it there, this word treatise. It's a very appropriate word. A treatise is a written composition on a particular subject in which the principles of it are discussed and explained. A treatise is of an indefinite length, but it implies more form and method than an essay. And so it very closely describes the manner in which Luke picked up his pen and wrote down his precise writing an account of Jesus' life. And then we see the continuation of that. Here in the first verse, we see the man Theophilus. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Here we have recorded for us the ugliest man in the Bible. You say, how do you know that? Well, when he was born, his father looked at him and said, that's Theophilus' baby I've ever seen. obviously a little bit of humor there. But we see Theophilus. Theophilus was a man that was also, the book of Luke was also addressed to. And so we see a continuation of that. Luke was addressed to Theophilus, oh great Theophilus, as he references him. And we see that again here in Acts in chapter 1 and verse 1. And so Luke has a detailed composition of the works of Christ. And as Acts continues the account of God's work through the commissioned apostles and subsequently a display of the Holy Spirit working through them, we see Luke beginning with a fact that cannot be overemphasized, a fact that cannot be stated too often, that cannot be validated more, and that is this, that the Savior is alive. The Savior is alive. He says, he's putting forth very clearly in his first movement here that Christ is resurrected. The resurrected Christ is, it's an indisputable fact. It's an indisputable fact. In fact, as we get into the book of Acts and we look in chapter 4 and different places where Peter and John and so forth have run-ins with the Pharisees, the resurrection is a huge stumbling block for many. It's a stumbling block for the Sadducees. They disputed, they denied the resurrection in general, especially the resurrection of Christ. But here we see that Christ showed himself alive. In verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passing by many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive to Mary in the garden. In John 20, you can turn if you like, or just listen. John 20, verse 15 through 18, the Bible says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. We see that Mary saw the resurrected Christ there in the garden. We see the two followers there on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Verse 31 and 32, the Bible says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? they saw the resurrected Christ. Obviously, he appeared to the disciples and those that were with them. Look at John 20, 19 through 20. The Bible says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In Luke 24, verses 48 through 44, the Bible continues telling us about the disciples seeing Christ. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto him, thus it is written, and thus it is behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Ye are witnesses of these things. In fact, he says they're infallible proofs. I love the wording here, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Many saw him. Many not just saw his presence, but they saw him eat. They could give testimony. They could witness to the fact that Christ is in fact alive. The evidence for the resurrected Christ here isn't just some convincing stories, but the proof was infallible. Many could testify, could give testimony to the fact that Jesus was alive and that he had appeared unto them, that he even ate before them. And as Christ interacted with them, he taught them concerning the kingdom and he gave them specific commandments. And here we see one of those commandments clearly laid out as Christ, the resurrected Christ here, commands his disciples to wait on the promise of the Father. To wait in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. You see, the importance of the Holy Spirit here, the importance of the Comforter that was to come, had been taught previously by Christ. He'd explained this before. He said, ye have heard of me. In fact, in John 14, 16 through 17, what does he tell the disciples then? As if you remember what was leading up to John 14, they were very troubled in their hearts. Why? Because he's explaining to them that I'm going to die. I've got to go away. I've got to go away. I'm going to die. This one of you is going to betray me. In fact, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And they're troubled within their hearts. And he says, now, hang on. I will pray the Father in verse 16, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So Jesus says, hey, now, I know things are dismal. I know things are dark here in chapter 14, but I'm going to send the Comforter. He's going to come, and he's not just going to be with you, but he's going to indwell you. He's going to be in you. So we see this command here. But also in verse 5, we see something that we need to address here. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So we see the word baptism used. Baptism is talking about the word baptized. Very interesting study. The word baptized is mentioned, is used 21 times in the book of Acts. The average in the gospel is 10 times per gospel. So it's obviously it's longer than some of the gospels and so forth, but there's still Matthew. It's only mentioned 11 times. It's second in line, but in Acts here it's mentioned 21 times. It's a recurring theme. And so the word baptize, let's just back up a little bit and understand what we're talking about. The word baptize or baptism is a transliterated word. It means that there was no word for baptism in the English language and that one had to be made from the original word baptizo. It literally means to dip or to plunge. The act of submerging or dipping and plunging, placing something in, is transliterated. So that's where in English we get the word baptize. It's funny. Transliteration is a very common thing among languages. There are so many words in the Chinese language that come directly from the English word. Like the word coffee in Chinese, they don't really, historically haven't drank coffee. And so when coffee came to China, they had to make up a word, and it's cafe. Two characters, cafe, coffee. Okay, it's transliterated. Yes, it is a Chinese word with Chinese symbols. It is an English word, baptism, but it comes from the sound of the word as when the King James was translated, when the Bible was translated. And as we study the Bible, as we look especially in the book of Acts, there are several kinds of baptism that we need to, I guess, have straight in our minds. Because if you're to lump every scripture together that mentions the word baptism and assume that they're all speaking of the same thing, it'd become muddled pretty quick. Because you've got, I mean, just many, we could talk about many different scriptures. You talk about water baptism, we talk about Holy Spirit baptism, we talk about baptism by fire and so forth. And even in Mark chapter 10, Jesus uses the word baptism to describe I don't know if persecution is the right word, but the trial that he has to go through on the cross. Right? Let's read it. Mark 10, beginning of verse 37, says, "And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit on thy right hand, on the other, on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I be baptized with? Can you go through? Can you be put under what I'm going to have to go through and go under?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." What is he pointing to? He's pointing to the fact that some of them are going to have to give their lives for the Father's will as well. And so Jesus here, as he's using the word baptism, he's using it just in the simplest form of the word, meaning that I've got to go through some things. I've got to be put under something that you don't understand what you're asking for. And so as we look at baptism in the scriptures, it's important that we separate the instances that baptism is used and discern if the passage is talking about the ordinance of the local church, water baptism that we know and love today, or if it's talking about simply using the word for what it means and to be placed in or placed under something. And it's important that we differentiate some things here. And so here we have made mention in verse 5, the Holy Ghost is going to baptize not many days hence. So we have the Holy Spirit baptism is used quite often for this kind of baptism reoccurring through the scriptures. And for the men that he was teaching right here, and we look at knowing what's coming in Pentecost on the chapter to follow here in Acts, we understand that the men that Christ is telling to wait in Jerusalem, for these men, Christ was teaching them that this baptism by the Holy Spirit, that they're being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, so to speak, was going to happen in the next chapter. It was going to happen at Pentecost. Look at chapter 2. Flip over. Chapter 2, the first 4 verses. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So we understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you like to use that term, however, I think it's one and the same. And after the coming of the Comforter in Acts in chapter 2, this being placed in Christ through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit and being indwelled by the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. It happens when a person gets saved. Let's look at some scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "we are baptized into one body," it's the body of Christ. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." When you're saved, you are part of the family of God. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. When it comes to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, We understand that when a person gets saved and trusts Christ as their personal Savior, they get all of the Holy Spirit they're ever going to get. He comes and lives within a person. But the question then remains, as we are submitted and yielded to Him, how much of us does He have? Okay, but that initial moment of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit happens at salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, in whom ye also trusted, there's belief, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So we're talking about that decision moment of trusting Christ, in whom also after that ye believed, you were what? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, this promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So Spirit baptism or Holy Spirit baptism, it happens today post-Pentecost Christians, when they get saved, it happens at that moment. They are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. After the coming of the Comforter here in Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. You ever heard that song, "The Comforter Has Come"? One of my favorites. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, "The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come, the Comforter has come, the Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, the Comforter has come." I love verse 4. Oh, boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wondering mortals tell the matchless grace divine that I, a child of hell, should in His image shine, the Comforter has come. You know when the Comforter came for me? When I was 6 years old and I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You know when the Comforter came for you? When you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's Spirit baptism. But then we also have water baptism. Okay? Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, not with the Holy Spirit, with water. So we've got water baptism. So let's speak a little bit chronologically here, because we really have two different kinds of water baptism in this transitional period. Okay, we've got the water baptism of John, which is the precursor to the New Testament local church baptism that we know today. But it's a baptism of repentance. Okay, you say, why split hairs over this? Because water baptism has always been linked with what is being preached or what is being taught. Let's look. Let's look at the scriptures. Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, 3 and 4. The voice of one, speaking of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He didn't just say he baptized the baptism of repentance for sins. He preached it. So his preaching and teaching was coupled with this water baptism. There was an identification there. Acts 13, verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So there's repentance is associated with the preaching. Repentance is associated with this baptism. Acts 19, verse 3, when Paul met some that were unaware of the Holy Spirit, they weren't fully informed, and they had only been baptized by John the Baptist. Listen to what he asks them. In verse 3 of Acts 19, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? Unto what are ye baptized? He's not asking them, were you baptized in water or pea soup? He's asking them, what teaching was this? What were you baptized unto? They said, unto John's baptism. There was an identification that took place there. And so here we have the coupling of water baptism and teaching or doctrine, if you will. So what is John teaching or preaching? He's saying, repent, the Messiah is coming. Acknowledge your sin before God and be ready to accept the Messiah when He comes. Okay? That was John's baptism. And there came a point in time when John, all of his disciples, began to leave and follow Christ. John's baptism was from the beginning a temporary thing. It was a temporary thing. And then we have the water baptism of the local church today. And I believe we see that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 42. And we'll touch on this again as we get to chapter 2. But just trying to deal with verse 5 here. Beginning of verse 38. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. and shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. What is he doing? He's preaching, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So there's still repentance involved with, obviously, with being saved. Okay? When someone submits to baptism today, there's an acknowledgement of, hey, I have been saved. I have trusted Christ. I have made that profession of faith already. There's an acknowledgement of this repentance that has taken place. All right, but look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly, what? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There was doctrine associated with this baptism. So water baptism is a picture of what took place when a person accepts Christ. Okay? In Romans 6, talks about baptism, right? It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's talking about salvation. When we are placed in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, the sealing us, the earnest of our salvation, sealing us until the redemption of the prized possession, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. That's what it's talking about. But let me tell you, water baptism today in the New Testament local church is a picture of that. It's an identifying with, I've made that decision. I want to follow Christ. I have repented. I have trusted Christ. It's a public display of that. And we see there in Acts chapter 2, it's a prerequisite to the church relation. And it's coupled with doctrine, coupled with teaching. You know, if I wanted to be a Catholic, I'd have to go get baptized as a Catholic. If I wanted to become Amish, I'd actually have to be baptized their way. And John the Baptist, he baptized with water. And Jesus says, soon you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So here we see in the first five verses, we see the resurrected Christ commanding that the apostles wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to be given to them in the next chapter. And Jesus here in verse 6, okay, we understand during this 40-day period where Jesus has went to the cross, he's been buried, he's rose again, and there's a 40-day period of time where he's teaching and preaching, revealing himself to the disciples, revealing himself to people. He's teaching and preaching concerning the kingdom, right? Let's see here. Verse 3. And speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he's during this time, he's teaching concerning the kingdom. And in verse 6, we see that there's an untoward desire that these people have to know God's timeline for this earthly kingdom, right? He's saying, no, what does it say? When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom? They wanted to know if his earthly kingdom was to be ushered in at this moment. We understand it, and we don't have the time this morning to get into all the ins and outs of the millennial reign that is to come and eschatology, but we understand that there will be a time when Christ literally, physically, for 1,000 years, rules and reigns on the earth. It will be a theocracy. Jerusalem will be the center of government. There's much more that we could say here, but these people, remember as we studied the timeline of the Jewish history and how that they've been spread out and they've been yearning for someone, yearning for that you, once again, that unification of the Jewish people. And they're saying, Jesus, are you going to do it now? Are you going to do it now? He says, it's not for you to know the time. It's not for you to know the time. That's what he says in verse 7. Matthew 24:36 says this, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. There is a kingdom that is the literal kingdom that Christ will set up in the millennium. But then here we also understand in Scripture that there is a kingdom that is even now in existence. And it's spoken of quite often in Scripture. And it is the spiritual kingdom, if you will. It is the work of God that is ongoing even at this moment. You say, well, what does it mean, the kingdom of God? Well, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a territory or country subject to a king. And so our lives, as we live out our lives, we should be subject to our king and the outworking of God's plan on earth and furthering his purpose, furthering his kingdom, and furthering our submission to it and our gathering others along with that purpose of being submissive to him as our king as well. As we work for him and his purpose right here and right now, we are furthering his kingdom here on earth. And the spiritual kingdom, he's letting them know, is soon to begin. In fact, he's taught this before. I can imagine this is we've got a sequence of light bulb moments going on in the minds of the disciples as they're remembering back to what Christ has taught them before. How many times in the Gospels do we hear the kingdom of God is like, and he goes on and tells the parable. The kingdom of God is like, and he goes on, and they're starting to get that. Yes, there's sometimes application for the millennial, but also this is the God's work, God's method of working in his economy now that he's speaking of as well. In Luke 9, verse 27, he said this, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, is he talking about the millennial reign? I don't think so. And in fact, shortly after this, back in the first treatise, Luke 9, shortly after this, when Christ says this to them, they saw Jesus transfigured in his kingly glory. And in verse 3, we see that the resurrected Christ taught pertaining the kingdom, and soon working on behalf of the king to build his kingdom would begin. Look at verse 6 again. "When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he says in verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power." But look at verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." That's the next chapter. "And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." See, they were left behind. He was starting to understand that they were being left behind to advance his kingdom here on earth. The work that is to be done, he's saying, it's going to be through my might and the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, you're going to receive power. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is going to be crucial to this work. And what is the work? Verse 8 tells us very plainly, the work is being a witness. We just read after he talks about his appearing to the disciples and showing his resurrected self. He says, you're going to be witnesses to this thing. You're going to be witnesses unto me. The work is being a witness. The work is preaching the gospel. He says in Jerusalem, where they were at, and then Judea, that region, and then in Samaria, the other place that there were a little prejudice about, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you understand how big a paradigm shift this was for them? They had spent the past few years following Christ and learning of him, time well spent, mind you, but now he says, I'm leaving, and so should you. You need to get back to Jerusalem. After you receive the promise of the Father, get out and get busy. And then after all this, he says, he just up and leaves. He leaves up. And when he had spoken these things, verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And the messengers here, the no doubt angels of God, these two men, exhorted the apostles to do what Jesus had said. He asks them this phrase, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" You can almost sense an air of rebuke in this phrase. He's at least reminding them to be about what Christ has just said. I find it very similar to what those two angels said at the tomb. It could have been the same two angels. I don't know. But look what it says in Luke 24, verse 4 through 8. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Why seek ye the living among the dead? It's almost like, why stand ye up gazing? It's a very similar structure here. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day, rise again. And they remembered his words. You see, back in the when they went to look for the resurrected body of Christ, the angels looked at him and said, hey, why are you looking here? Don't you remember what he said? And now they're standing here looking up as Christ vanishes before their eyes, going up into the clouds. They need to remember that same command, that same thing. Don't you remember what Christ has commanded you to do? You see, they were still up on the mountain and they needed to get back to the city. The angels here, he also reminds them, oh, this is good. He reminds them that Christ is returning, that he's coming back. Look at verse 11, and also, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's saying he's coming back. At this point, I get the feeling that they're starting to connect some dots. Starting to connect some dots from the parables that Jesus taught so often about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto such and such. They're starting to see that. They're starting to connect some truths from the parables that Jesus taught in the past to their responsibility in the present. They might be thinking about Matthew 25. Listen to this. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto him his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. And let me tell you, that master was coming back. And he was going to require by the hands of those servants upon his command. And these angels here, these two men, had to almost kind of snap him out of it. Hey now, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? He's coming back that same way. You shouldn't be standing up there and you shouldn't just be gazing up into heaven. And why are you standing here looking up into the sky when you should be obeying the instructions that Christ just gave you? Let me tell you, he's coming back. And what the angels said to these disciples on the Mount of Olivet is the same thing that you and I need to hear this morning. We need to stop gazing up into heaven and start getting about his command. We need to stop gazing up into heaven and getting about his command. Let me tell you, folks, he is coming back. That is indisputable in Scripture. Amen. He is coming back and he's going to come back soon. And he is like a man traveling into a far country who has called his servants together and given them goods and giving them a command. He's given us a command to preach the gospel. He's given us a command to point others to Christ. And when he comes back, we're going to be judged based upon the commands that he's given us in Scripture. There's a whole lot more in here that we're also commanded to do. The judgment day is coming, not for the Christian in the sense that whether or not he will go to heaven or hell is in the balance. That is settled upon salvation. But let me tell you, there is a loss of reward for the servant who does not obey the command. In Matthew 25, as remember that one servant who had just had 1 talent? He buried it. He calls him a foolish servant. Revelation 22, verse 12, he says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. Wow, these apostles, the early church, they were anticipating Christ's return at every moment. How much sooner will it be for us? It is imminent. There's nothing on the timeline of eschatology that is preventing the return of Christ. That ought to put a little pep in our step when it gets to obeying his command. I don't want to hear, you foolish servant. You know what I want to hear? I want to hear what he says in verse 21 of 25, Matthew 25. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He's coming back, and we've got to be about the business of the kingdom, serving him and preaching the gospel. That starts in our Jerusalem.
as he talks about in verse 8. Starts right here in Findlay. Starts right there on the streets of those maps. Starts on the doors that got some door hangers yesterday. Starts in Findlay. Starts in Deschler in Holland. Starts in Ada, Toledo, Grand Rapids. Starts all right here in our Jerusalem. I love what Paul said in Romans 15:19. He worked hard to fulfill that responsibility to his Jerusalem, literally Jerusalem. He says, through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Can we say that about our Jerusalem? I think not. It's our Judea. That's this region. I think of, as we go out, zoom out a little bit, that's the entirety of Ohio, the state, entirety of the region, entirety of the American continent. We've got a responsibility here, folks. You see, that's why it's important for us to give to church planters like we have in Lima and in Cleveland and in other parts of America. That's important. You know what? God expects more of us than just to give. He expects us to be a church that might grow to a point where we could send somebody out. We got to get busy. Not just our Judea, but also to our Samaria. Samaria, that was that group of people that were despised by the Jews for us. What is that, Michigan? No, I'm just kidding. probably say the appropriate application there would be to all the races that are found among us. Red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in His sight. To the uttermost parts of the earth, we got to be involved with international missions. We have a responsibility. We do. We do. And until we can start sending folks out, we better start supporting folks that are already out. I think it is appropriate that if the Lord would allow, as we have Chad and Sarah Hainline in, to support them financially so they can go on our behalf to Kenya and South Sudan. We've got a responsibility. While the disciples were to go and to wait for them, this is where the application for them is a little bit different for us. While the apostles, the disciples here, were to go and to wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem, if you're saved this morning, you've got nothing to wait on. You've got the promise of the Spirit within you. And so I encourage you this morning, stop gazing up to heaven and start getting about His command. You know, there is a sense of urgency to our responsibility. He is coming back soon, and there are many. All of us know folks that are not saved, that do not believe Christ, that do not trust Him. And for those, it will be too late if they never accept Him. That's a burden on my heart. And the disciples were standing here looking up into the sky. No doubt they were marveling at the joy, and appropriately so, but they were marveling at the joy of having known, seen, and witnessed the resurrected Savior. In fact, in Luke, the last few verses of chapter 24, he says, "And it came to pass while he blessed them," speaking of the same event here, "and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was departed from heaven and carried up into heaven." Look what it says. "And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Let me tell you, there is a joy that comes from knowing the Savior. There is a joy that comes from knowing the Savior. But what worries me as a preacher is the fact that many Christians in America in revel in the joy of their salvation and knowing the resurrected Savior, as they should. But they neglect to put an emphasis on sharing that message with other people. Let me just ask you a couple questions and we'll be done. What are you waiting on? What's keeping you from getting on board with the local church's commission that we see here in verse 8? We got to start getting about the command.